As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Father, we thank you that the word instructs us that we can actually meet with you. We can encounter the Almighty. That you are not simply an impersonal force, principle, or power. You are not an it, unconscious of your own existence or of our existence. But you are the first and original person. You are the one who has emotion, intellect, and will. You are sovereign. You are triune, within whom there is eternal communication, eternal fellowship, eternal communion. Blessed God, three in one. We thank you that you made us in your image so that we are not like sticks and stones or brute beasts of the field, but we are cognitive egos. We can say on a finite level, I am, just like you say on an infinite level, I am. We thank you that you have created us so that we can consciously submit to your sovereignty and revel in your glory. Lord, our hearts, our souls thirst for thee, the living God. We want no other God but you. We don't want any idols. We don't want to create any false gods. We don't want to be engaged as one beating the air in foolish pursuits, worshiping gods we made in our own image. But we want you, the one true eternal living God, maker of heaven and earth, the God who spun the worlds into orbit, the God who created man from the dust and breathed into him the breath of life, the God who sent his Son to crush the head of the serpent and to set his people free, the God who has revealed himself in nature, in conscience, in scripture, and in Christ. Thus we thirst for thee, O living God. We thirst for thee, O true God. We ask that you would send the Holy Spirit that we might understand the nature of the God with whom we have to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Someone gave me a call this week and long distance and wanted to know what I thought of a certain idea that she had heard on a television program this last week. She was watching a Christian program and there was a missionary who was giving a testimony, and he was all excited at a new idea that had occurred to him while on the field. He's dealing with the pagan people in Africa and seeking to find some way of dealing with them in their pagan religion, animism. He came upon an idea. He said, isn't it wonderful that all religions are searching after the one true God? They are the fruit of man's attempt to find God. Thus, all truth is God's truth. And this means that in every religion there are truths. Particularly there are views of gods, female or male, or one God. And at the root basis of all religions there would be supposedly one God. And all we have to do as Christians is simply identify the God of the Bible with the strongest of the gods. So he was all excited. How that he's dealing with this people involved in animism, the worship of spirits that inhabit everything from trees to mountains. But back beyond, they believe in one grand spirit. So he said, what I do is tell them that grand spirit is Jehovah. And this great spirit has sent his Son to be their Savior. Well, the woman who called me says, I'm a little bit confused. That doesn't sound right, but I don't know why. And I said, well, the reason it doesn't sound right is, number one, that isn't new. That's the old German liberalism of the 19th century. That's hardly a new idea original to this missionary. Number two, if you'd get out your Bible and read Romans 1, you will discover that man's religions are the result of his flight from God, not his search for God. As a matter of fact, in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says, no one searches after God. No one is a seeker after the true and living God. No, not one. You see, religion is the result, says the Apostle Paul, particularly in Romans 1, of man's attempt to cover up divine revelation. The revelation given in the creation around him, the revelation given within his own conscience, he covers up, he suppresses, says the Apostle Paul, and instead he develops religions according to vain speculations. That's actually a very dangerous procedure, to run around pagan cultures hoping you can slide in Christianity and make it compatible by latching it onto some deity floating around in that particular religion. A very dangerous procedure. For the God who has revealed himself in Scripture has declared without hesitation that we could not know of him unless he had revealed himself. And the idea that all truth is God's truth is just a pious way of saying, in contradiction to the book of Job, which said, who can bring a clean thing out of that which is unclean, that all religions are equal, and we have to have some kind of synthesis or syncretistic type of system where we gather truth wherever it is found instead of founding it upon God's word. No, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture tells us that man in his attempt to fly from God, his attempt to avoid confrontation with the God who is truly there and who is not silent, has made gods for his own pleasure. But the God of Scripture is infinite. The God of Scripture is revealed in the Word, tells us that God is infinite. We saw in our study upon that particular attribute of God that the Hebrew word simply means unlimited, no boundaries, no cutting off place, no beginning and no end. Now, when we say that God is infinite, we mean that he is infinite in respect to something. We've already stated that God's infinitude is not an independent attribute. Now, some Christians, when they think of God being infinite, they say, well, that's a mathematical principle, and they want to start drawing the mathematical symbol for infinity. Actually, that's a Hindu symbol that came by way of mathematics from the East. I don't think it would be exactly biblical to symbolize God by such a Hindu symbol. But God is not a mathematical equation. Infinitude is not simply speaking of God being multiplied to the highest power, but the word infinite is an attribute which, when applied to all the other attributes of God, make God God. Thus, Christian theologians for 2,000 years have spoken of God as being infinite. And this means, first of all, in terms of time, that God is eternal. God is infinite in reference to time. God is infinite in reference to space. Thus, he is omnipresent. God is infinite in terms of knowledge. Thus, he is omniscient. God is infinite in terms of power. Thus, he is omnipotent. God is infinite in terms of will. Thus, he is sovereign. And God is infinite in terms of his goodness. Thus, he is a holy, infinite God. And we could go through all the attributes of God. Each of these attributes are raised to the level of divinity because of this central item or element of infinitude. Well, this morning I want us to look at the fifth attribute that we are going to examine. And this deals with the subject of the eternity of God. We speak of God as being eternal because in terms of time, God is infinite. Now, some of you may be tempted to say, well, my Lance, how could you get a whole sermon out of the subject that God is eternal? Everybody knows that. I mean, eternal, everybody knows what that means. Well, let's scratch a little bit deeper than what we learned when we were 12 or 8 years old in Sunday school. And let's begin to understand on a more sophisticated level what we mean when we speak of one eternal God. Now, what do we mean when we say that God is eternal? Well, this tells us several things. First of all, in respect of God, it tells us that God is self-existent. We saw in our study of the existence of God that the Scriptures declare that the Father has life in Himself. Or again, in Acts 17, where Paul, preaching to the philosophers of his day, declared that God is not in need of anything. Then in James chapter 1, particularly in the King James or in the New American Standard in verse 4, perfection is defined as being complete, not lacking anything. God is self-existent. If He is eternal, then He cannot have an energy crisis. He cannot run out of steam. He does not need to take on board any kind of fuel, atomic or antimatter, in order for Him to survive the trip of time. He is self-existent. He is, in science fiction terms, a self-contained ecological system that does not require any fuel. Or He is a perpetual motion being who in and of Himself exists and does not depend upon anything. This also means that God is beginningless. There is no beginning. Remember one time, my first church, a parent came up and said, I've really got a problem. My 8-year-old daughter's asked me a question and I don't know how to answer it. I said, well, what's the question? Well, she wants to know, when did God begin? Where did He begin? And she said, well, everything has a beginning and an end. Why doesn't God have a beginning? Where did He begin? So I brought her over, and I observed she was a very conceited child who had delighted tearing her parents and putting them up into knots. So I said, now, what's your problem? She said, well, everything has a beginning and an end, so I want to know where God has a beginning. So I took off my wedding ring, and I said, I want you to look at this ring. Turn it around. She said, okay, show me the beginning. Huh? Show me where the circle or the ring begins and show me where it ends. She studied it. I can't. I said, of course you can't. When you're dealing with the circle, you don't have a beginning and you don't have an end. I said, if on a finite level you're dealing with something that has no beginning and end so far as you are concerned, why do you think it's impossible that the Almighty has no beginning and no end? She said, oh, thank you. And that was all that was necessary. A child's mind could grasp the truth that God has no beginning and also that He has, therefore, no end. He is endless. As I said last week, hell will not be called off due to having a funeral for God, that He died. And there's a general amnesty that has been proclaimed and the prisoners are set free. God is never going to die off despite the God is dead theologians at the Methodist Seminary. God is self-existent. He is meaningless. He is beginningless. He is endless. He is uncreated. In that God is eternal, He is not the product of some higher God, some higher force. He was not created. He did not come into existence due to the exertion of some higher power. Uncreated. Not only is He uncreated, He is uncaused. God is not the effect produced by the forces of time and chance and matter. God is not caused. There is nothing outside of God that causes God in terms of his actions. So that he did not create the world because some higher God made him do it. But God is the truly uncaused one in the universe. The universe is the effect. He's the cause. He is not the effect of some higher deity. When God does something, he is uncaused in his actions. This is why we speak of election as being unconditional election. That is, it is not conditioned or caused by something we do. But God, according to his own purposes, chooses us in his love and in his sovereignty. Not only is God self-existent, beginningless, endless, uncreated, and uncaused, but he is timeless. That is, as the psalmist declares, 1,000 years are but one day in the eyes of the Almighty. Time, as we understand it in terms of the space-time continuum of the physical universe that we live in, time does not limit or create hurdles or boundaries for God. Right now, God sees Columbus discovering the West Indies. Right now, Christ is hanging on the tree saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this timeless aspect of God is central to the Christian conception of salvation. How can it be that people before the coming of Christ could be saved? How is it that Abraham was justified by grace through faith? Oh, my dear friend, because Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That is, the death of Christ is not only a fact of time, it is a reality of eternity and part of the plan of God. And thus, for thousands of years before Christ came, the Father, seeing Christ dying in history, could apply salvation to the saints of old. The same reason that you and I can be saved today. If God is not timeless, then the only way you and I could be saved is we happen to be lucky and be alive on the day that he died. But because his death is a fact of eternity as well as time, we can be saved today. Because God is timeless. He is eternal. But the eternity of God also tells us something about the world in which we live. First of all, that the world is dependent. It is not self-existent. It cannot exist by itself. Indeed, since he holds together the very elements of the universe by his power, if God were to let go, as the deists try to claim that he has let go, the universe, as we understand it, would cease to exist. Isn't it wonderful that modern science has finally caught on to the fact that the universe is winding down? The second law of thermodynamics makes it clear that the complex system will always break down, rust will appear, decay will set in, and the universe that we live in is dependent. It is not self-renewing. It is not a self-contained ecological system. It is not a self-perpetual type of machine. It is dependent upon its maker. It has a beginning. Now, certainly not as Usher, Bishop Usher, tried to tell us. Was it 404 B.C., October 2nd at 2:13 in the afternoon? Something like that. Well, it has a beginning, even if we can't tell when. But the universe simply was not there before. No matter. There was no granddaddy and grandmother hydrogen atoms running around and God exploded them to make the universe come into being. You still have to explain these hydrogen molecules. But the universe has a beginning. There was a time when it was not, and in the next instance, it was. There was nothing, and then there was something created by the God who called it into existence by speaking it. One of these days we'll get into the linguistic distinction between the illocutionary and perlocutionary usages of speech. But even on a human level, we can create things by speaking them, particularly when we're dealing with legal things. So when I pronounce you man and wife, I have created, by merely speaking man and wife, I have created a marriage. When a judge speaking from the bench says, "You are guilty," his very words have created something that did not exist before. But the universe has a beginning, and it will also have an end. Those who have examined the sun have detected the sun is shrinking. There's a supernova being observed by scientists right now. It's in various scientific publications. Perhaps the biggest explosion of a star that we on the planet of Earth has ever witnessed. And it tells of the end of a galaxy as it was consumed in a ball of fire. Will also tell us that the world was created in that it was, in that it is dependent and it has a beginning. It is created by the Lord. In that it was created, it is caused. Something caused the world to be what it is. Something caused man to be what he is. The God who created the universe is the cause, and the universe is the effect of the exercise of his sovereign will. But the world, as we understand it, sixthly, is limited by time. That is, we exist in time, space and time. Thus, you and I will never be able to get in a time machine. Now, all our science fiction lovers will groan at this. Even though I have attempted to write a Star Trek novel that utilizes time travel, nevertheless, time travel is impossible. It is an attempt to try to take an attribute of God, that is timelessness, and apply it to ourselves. We will never be able to be like God, to be everywhere present at the same time, in all times, in all ages. Philosophically, of course, you would run into the problem of running into yourself if you did a time machine. And then if that person also was using a time machine, instead of there being five of you, like with Doctor Who, the five doctors, you might run into multiples of dozens of you. And the philosophic difficulties created by multiple dozens of souls is insurmountable. But we are limited by time. You're not going to live forever. You have to live day by day, minute by minute. You can never go back. You can never go forward. You are limited by time. This also tells us something about time itself. Since God is eternal, the one true eternal God, this tells us that time is dependent. It is not self-existent. Time cannot exist in and of itself. It has no power, no inherent intrinsic ability to exist. It is dependent. Time has a beginning. There was a time when time was not. And time shall be no more, for time shall have an end. The space-time continuum, as we understand it, will be drastically altered, declares the scripture, with the creation of a new universe, a new heavens, a new earth, when Jesus Christ returns in glory. Time, therefore, is a created thing. It is a creature created by God. Time is therefore caused, determined. Time is an effect. God can reach out his hand and change times and seasons, ordain time, determine time, fix it, set it, according to his sovereignty And thus time is limited by God Almighty. Now, what I have said concerning time, concerning the world, and concerning God, is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. This is the Christian conception of God, the world, and of time. But surprise awaits us when we discover that modern philosophy and theology utterly rejects this Christian conception of the eternity of God. Does it matter if you're a liberal theologian or a so-called evangelical seminary? You will find theologians, philosophers, rejecting the historic conception of God's eternity, the world, and of time. And what they have done is to do two things. First of all, they merge God into the world, and thus God takes on all the attributes of the world. And secondly, since nature hates a vacuum, having taken God and placed him in the world, they take time out of the world and place it where God previously stood and give time all the attributes of God. This is what would be called a philosophical shell and pea game. You know, when they take it at the carny and they start whittling around and they have the little pea in the shell and it's so fast. Well, here they've switched things on us. In the biblical view, God is the eternal God, meaning he's uncreated, he's uncaused, there's no beginning, there's no end. He is self-existent, the one true eternal God who alone existed. Nothing outside of him, nothing beside him, nothing beneath him, nothing above him. He is not in anything, under anything, on anything. One true, eternal God, self-existent, who alone inhabits eternity. The world, as we understand it, is a combination of space and time. And the space-time universe is created. It has a beginning. It has an end. It is caused. It is dependent upon God. But in modern theology, they switch everything. They take God and put him over into the world, and they take time and put time in the place where God formerly stood. So instead of speaking of eternal God, they say eternal time. Time is uncreated. Time has no beginning and end. Time has no cause. Time is self-existent. Time has nothing beneath it, above it. Time is not in anything. All we are faced with is endless time. And what about God? Well, God has been put over into the world. And so God must be spoken of as dependent, not self-existent. And God is caused. As a matter of fact, as the humanist speaks in Ecclesiastes, he says there are only two ultimate realities. This is the humanist view. Time and chance. And time and chance, like two powerful hands, are molding God, so that in the end, time and chance shall create God. And God is reduced to the level of the creature. In this scheme, you see, time becomes the God in whom and by whom God exists. Instead of time existing in God, God is said to exist in time. Now, we have already seen when we studied the gods of Greece and Rome that this is none other than the Greek god Kronos, or as the Persians called them, aeons. They worship time and they worship chance and they call them deities, the primal deities. You say, well, now, Pastor, you can't be really serious. I mean, you got people sitting in seminaries and Christian colleges teaching this stuff, that time is endless, that time is eternal, that time is self, giving time the attributes of God. That's right. Having stripped God of his divinity, they run around clothing themselves and time with such things. While it is shocking, it is nevertheless true. I will give you one example. In the book Logic and the Nature of God, published by Erdmans, written by Stephen Davis, we run across the following comments. Davis, at least, is consistent, having rejected the concept that God is infinite, God is perfect, God is immutable, God is omniscient, rejecting all of the omni attributes of God. When he comes to the subject of immutability, he realizes that if God is not immutable, then he's not immutably good. So he says, God can do evil. God can lie. God can sin. Well, he goes also into attacking the concept that God is timeless. If one denies that God is eternal in the sense of timeless, the only way that you're going to be able to do this is if you maintain that time itself is not created, but time is eternal. But the moment you say that time is eternal, it means that time is self-existent. Time is not dependent on anything. Time is uncreated, uncaused. Not even God himself can be viewed as the creator of time. Like the Zoroastrian dualism in which two gods, one good and one evil, struggle to overcome each other, time is viewed as a rival deity to Jehovah. Now, this is exactly what Stephen Davis states in his book. He begins by saying that the idea that God is timeless isn't coherent to him. Quote, a timeless being cannot be the Christian God because the notion of a timeless being is probably incoherent. What does he mean by incoherent? I can't think it out. I can't fully understand it. Therefore, I'll reject it. It's incoherent. Now, since he is a rationalist, he had already stated, quote, if we want to be rational, we have no choice but to reject what we judge to be incoherent. Of course, he's the one judging and already deciding what is or is not coherent. In the place of the historic Christian concept that God is timeless, Davis proposes, quote, to argue for the assumption that God is temporally eternal. But if God is temporally eternal, this would mean that time itself is eternal and not created. Quote, time is not a contingent created thing like the universe. Now, since he stated that time is not created, this means that time must eternally exist alongside of God. And since Mr. Davis is writing a book on logic, he at least is attempting to be consistent. So he says, quote, time has always existed alongside of God, end quote. Now, logically speaking, if time exists alongside of God, this must mean that it is divine in that it is self-existent. It's not dependent upon anything else. It will therefore have the very attributes of God. He goes on, quote, time was not created. It necessarily exists. It depends for its existence on nothing else. But which is higher? The God or the God time? Which is the ground of existence for the other? Do we say that time is in God, or do we say that God is in time? Who depends upon whom? Which of these two eternal gods is the greater? Davis decides that time is. He states, quote, we believe in a temporal God who is in time. Now, the Christian view has always taught that time was created, and time was thus dependent on the one true God who alone was self-existent and eternal. Thus, time, as well as the universe, lived and moved and had its being in God, since he was its creator and Lord. But with Davis and Clark Pinnock and a host of others, time is not something created, But time is elevated to deity and becomes eternal, self-existent, and independent of God. Time not only eternally exists outside of and alongside of God, but time becomes a higher God in whom God finds the ground of his own existence. We have returned full circle back to the Greek view that time and chance are the gods with whom we must do. But what does the scripture teach us? Genesis 1:1 does not say in the beginning time. It says in the beginning God. Or as I like to translate, Bereshit bara Elohim Hashemayim v'haretz. When the beginning began, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word. When the beginning began, the Word already was. Not time, not space. Genesis 1:1 says that God created the space-time world. It does not say God and time created the world, or that time created God and the world. One can think of the blasphemous statement of Alfred North Whitehead, who taught at Cambridge and then at Harvard, the father of process philosophy and theology. He said, "I propose to turn Genesis 1:1 on its head. I deny that God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth created God." Because God is the product of being molded by two things: endless eternal time and endless eternal chance. And God himself is the product of powers not within his control. But the scriptures tell us that God alone is said to be eternal. Not once in the Bible is anything else said to be eternal. That's why in Genesis 21 and verse 33, we read of the eternal God, the faithful Lord, as the first statement used as a title of God's own glory. Here in his words, speaking of the glory of God, we read, "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of Yahweh, the eternal God." Or again in Romans 1:20, speaking of God's eternity as an essential attribute of God revealed in creation itself. For he says, "The things which are seen reveal his eternal power and divinity." But where in the Bible is time said to be eternal? I constantly complain when I'm debating these theologians. Where is there a verse that says that time is endless? Time has no beginning. This is why you're guilty of proof texting. I said, that's right. I've got text to prove what I have to say. You don't have any text to prove anything. You better cry out against proof texting. Because you ain't got any text to prove anything. No, there cannot be found anything. God alone is eternal. God is said to be the creator of all things. He is before all things. Nothing was before God, beneath God, above God. God created all things, time included. For space and time are merely attributes of the material universe that exists. That's why in Colossians 1 and verse 16 we read, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together." No one snappy guy say, well, that's nice, but it doesn't mention the concept of time. I said, well, I'll get you over in Romans 8 is where I'll get you. When he speaks about, I'm convinced that nothing, that God is working all things together for our good. Then he goes on to say that nothing, including all of these things, can separate us from Christ. There he says, neither the present nor the future. Time itself is part of the creation of God. In Acts 17, 28, in terms of whether time controls God or does God control time, we are told in verse 26 in Acts 17, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them. This is why the Hebraic, the Jewish, rabbinic literature is clear. When the Apostle Paul went into the rabbinic doxology in chapter 11 of Romans, and he said, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. To the Jewish mind, that meant time as well as space. Time and space, the handiwork of God. Time is therefore the work of God and not to be viewed as something that creates God. God is said to be eternal, that is timeless in the scripture. In such places as Psalm 41, 13, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4, Psalm 106, 98, we read that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And the contrast in each of these psalms is clear. Those of us who live from day to day are contrasted to him to whom there are no days to his existence. He is endless, the one true God. Or in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one, again, the transcendence of God denied by these theologians, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. The New International says, who lives forever. No other translation follows that here, and this is definitely not the Hebrew. The one who inhabits, who lives in eternity, not in time, in eternity. The same thing stated in chapter 43 and verse 13 of Isaiah. New International says, yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Actually, as the other translations put it, and as the Hebrew has it quite emphatically, you can find the contrast in Micah 5, 2. Yes, and from eternity, from the time when there was no time, before there was time. Matter of fact, the Hebrew says, before the day. Before time existed, I am the one true God. The scriptures tell us that time is a process. Thus, in such places as Genesis 4 and verse 3 or 38 and verse 12, we read in the process of time, or as time progressed, time is mutable, it changes, time moves on. Time stops for no one. It keeps right on ticking. No matter how much you want it to stop, it's not going to stop, despite such shows as Twilight Zone. It won't stop. It is a process which God sets. In Acts 1 and verse 7, the disciples said, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times which the Father has set by his own hands. It is not only set by God, it is appointed by God. For example, when God spoke to Sarah in Genesis 18 and 14, he said, at the time appointed, I will come back and you will bear a son. Or in Daniel 8, turn with me to the book of Daniel, speaking of how time itself is appointed and ordained by God. And verse 19, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Or in chapter 11, verse 27, because an end will still come at the appointed time. Verse 19, speaking of the appointed time. Verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they will be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. It's not only a set, not only appointed, it's determined. As we saw in Acts 17, verse 26, God determined the times and the location, both space and time, of every one in the universe. Nowhere in the Bible is time said to control, determine, appoint, or manipulate, or limit God in any sense. The philosophic arguments against God's eternity are a classic case of the foolishness of the wisdom of man. Reading all of these men, they say, well, if God is timeless, then he cannot act in time. But if he acts in time, then this means he's limited by time. Now, most of these writers still believe in the omnipresence of God. The Socinians were logical enough to give up the omnipresence of God as well as his eternity. If God is not timeless, neither is he spaceless. So the Jehovah's Witness, the Socinian, and other ones say God is limited to one place at one time. But most of these so-called evangelicals at this moment realize it would be a little difficult for the average Christian to grasp the idea that God is not everywhere present. I mean, prayer would become a fool's errand. It would work only if God happened to be passing by in his truck on that day. And if he didn't happen to be passing by, you're out of luck. But if God is everywhere present, then you can pray from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven to the furthermost parts of the sea. But they argue. And I simply point out that if you're going to say that God is timeless, God is not timeless, you'll also have to deny that he's spaceless. To say that God cannot act in time without being limited by time is the same as saying that God cannot act in space without being limited by it. Must we believe, as with Alfred North Whitehead, that God has to overcome entropy and the law of gravity? And that God is limited to the speed of light? So for God to go from here to the moon or to some other galaxy, from one end of the universe to the other, he can only go as fast as the speed of light. And he's exhausting energy as he goes on his way. No. To say that if God is timeless, time is an illusion, is as ridiculous as saying that if God is spaceless, then space is an illusion. To say that if God is timeless, he cannot know the categories of time is the same as saying that if God is spaceless, he cannot know the categories of space. Here's a philosophy. Well, if God is timeless, then we know more than God because we know past, present, and future, and he doesn't know it. Same as the idiot who says, well, we actually know more than God anyway because I was eating a watermelon the other day and I realized God doesn't know what a watermelon tastes like because he doesn't have taste buds. God doesn't know what the smell of the flower is like. As we shall see, the scripture says, does God need a physical ear to hear? Does he need a mouth to speak? Does he need taste buds to taste? He who made the watermelon has no difficulty in understanding much more about the watermelon than our feeble five senses can tell us. To say that since the Bible uses the metaphors of time such as past, present, and future in such words as foreknowledge, this means that God is limited by time, is the same as saying that because the Bible uses the metaphors of space such as God going up, down, here, or there, this means that God is limited by space. To say that God cannot hear our prayers unless he's limited by time is to say that he cannot hear our prayers unless he's limited by space. to say that unless God is in time like man, then man has a greater knowledge than God, is to say that unless God is in space like man, man has a greater knowledge than God. None of these foolish arguments are ever proven from Scripture. They all say that would be proof texting. They simply state it. If God is not in time, then we have a greater knowledge. Prayer is useless. They don't attempt to prove it. They state it and go on. And they hope the self-evident truth claims will reveal the validity of these arguments. They're sheer foolishness. In terms of what confidence we have, what a strong foundation for our hope and security in God, because He is the eternal God. Because He is eternal, He has, is, and will take care of us. Dealing with the eternity of God, Spurgeon could not help, and others deal with such a passage as Deuteronomy 33. Here in these majestic words, we read of an application. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides on the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in His majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the eternal arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Who is like unto this God? He is eternal. Thus underneath are the everlasting arms. There's refuge, there's security, there's safety, there's victory. All of these things flow from Him who was, is, and shall be one true eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you know this God? Has your heart ever thirsted as the water brook for the living God? That's the evidence that you know Him. To those who know the Lord here this morning, you know of what I speak, of the soul panting for God. Like working on a hot day and you really get thirsty and you yearn for a nice tall glass of cold milk. For others of you, a nice can of cold beer on a hot, sweaty day. Or maybe some of you, some water or some orange juice, whatever it is, but you're so thirsty. Well, the same way. Hear those whom the Lord has dealt with, they thirst after the living God. Oh, when may I come and meet with my God and stand in His presence? That's the mark of true conversion. For let it be a warning to those of you who know not the Lord. If God is your enemy and you die in that situation, He will be your enemy forever and ever and ever and ever. The eternal God, who is the refuge to His people, is the revenger against His enemies. And just like heaven and all of its delights in the new earth are eternal, even so hell and all of its pain is eternal. And the eternal God with whom we have to do will either bless or curse. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You are the one true eternal God, maker of the space-time continuum, maker of heaven and earth, Lord of time, Lord of history, Lord of the ages. And Father, we ask that You would create within us soul thirst for Thee.
May our souls thirst and pant after you, the one true living God. Speak to some sinner this morning, some child, that they will begin to thirst after you, that they might come before the true and living God and have done with dead religion. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.